Well, what do you do after you go through the book of Micah? I guess the most obvious answer is to go on to the book of Nahum. And we're taking the obvious path as we're going to look at the book of Nahum over these next few weeks. Nahum is composed of three chapters, and my plan is that we would spend 3 weeks on these words, on this overlooked part. If we can say that there are parts within the minor prophets that are more overlooked than others, then we might think that Nahum is one of those. We're going to read together the first 15 verses here of this book, the first chapter, this morning. Let's listen to the Word of God, Nahum chapter 1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of God. May he bless it to us this morning as we study it together. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is about to leave Ephesus. He's about to leave the Ephesian church. He's about to leave them for good. He realizes that he is not going to see them again. And so he lingers with them and he speaks to them. He has words of encouragement. He has words of warning. He gives special attention to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And one of the things he says to them is, he says, I have not avoided declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. As I began to look at the book of Nahum, I was encouraged to be reminded that Paul didn't forget to talk about the book of Nahum. So we shouldn't forget about it either, the whole counsel of God. And Nahum, for obvious reasons, is not a book of the Bible that we gravitate toward. It's a book that its main theme is that of judgment against the wicked. It's a unique book, though. It's a unique book in the fact that it focuses really on one thing. It focuses on one event. It focuses on the destruction of the city of Nineveh. It focuses, in other words, on the destruction of a foreign enemy. It's a unique book. Now, when was the book of Nahum written? We've been in the book of Micah, and we know that Micah, the focus of his ministry was around 700 B.C. This is a little bit later in time. We can pretty certainly narrow down Nahum's ministry probably to the 640s or 630s B.C. This is in the day of Manasseh. If you remember King Manasseh of Judah, one of the most evil of kings, perhaps the most evil of kings that Judah had ever seen. But at the same time as Manasseh is king in Judah, a man named Ashurbanipal is king in Assyria. And he is at the same time the mightiest of their kings and also the most merciless of their kings. Nineveh is the capital of this wicked nation. And here is Nahum speaking out against them. We don't know much about Nahum besides what we have in this book. We don't know where Elkosh is. We're told he's an Elkoshite. Our best guess is he may have been from the northern kingdom, which makes him one of the remnant remainders after Assyria had come and destroyed the northern kingdom. But here is Nahum speaking these words to Nineveh and speaking these words to us. And so we're going to start with something I think that's pretty obvious in this chapter. This chapter is about the Lord's judgment. The Lord's judgment. And for me to encourage you that we need the whole counsel of God. We need this word. We need this word. And we're going to talk about that. In fact, we're going to have 3 points of teaching from this chapter. And then we're going to talk quite a bit about application at the end. And I'm going to give you 3 main points of application at the end of our message. So the Lord's judgment, 3 points of teaching. And the first is this. We see in the opening verses 2 and 3, the fury of God's judgment. The fury of God's judgment. And I don't use that word fury to be sensational, to be over the top. The Lord uses 4 different words for anger in these verses. 4 different words for anger. And 3 times he speaks of vengeance, doesn't he? In verse 2, the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Now, young people, sometimes you've heard the word revenge or vengeance used, and you've been told that it is not a good word and it's not a good thing. And typically for a human being, for a person, that is true. It's not our place to take vengeance on someone. But it is right for the Lord to take vengeance. We read in Psalm 94 that he is a God of vengeance. And in fact, the time in the scriptures that the word vengeance is used in the most famous way is when the Lord says, "You don't avenge, but give place to God's wrath. Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And so it's completely appropriate for the Lord to bring vengeance because it is his place. He is the one who is offended. It's his law that has been broken, and vengeance belongs to him. Now, when we start talking about the vengeance of God, the wrath of God, this isn't something that we hear very much in Christian circles today, is it? J.I. Packer made this point years ago when he wrote the book Knowing God. He wrote the book back in 1972, but what he says is true still today. He says, "Those who still believe in the wrath of God say little about it. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. So the people in the whole world who are convinced of the wrath of God are also a people who have been conditioned not to talk about it anymore. But here we are reminded, aren't we, that the Scriptures don't have that kind of problem. The Scriptures speak clearly of this, and the Scriptures speak often of this. And in case there's someone here who thinks, well, this is an Old Testament problem, but the New Testament God is different, I would just challenge you to read the New Testament. You go to the New Testament and you're going to find the same holy and just God. So here in these opening verses, we find a God who is full of just and holy wrath. Against who? Well, against his adversaries, against his enemies, against the wicked. That's the way they're described in verses 2 and 3. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, Nineveh was uniquely evil, and Nineveh was a wicked city that ruled a wicked nation, a wicked empire. Some who have studied the Assyrians have said that they belong in the same category as Nazi Germany, or as Stalin's Soviet Union, or the atrocities of the Khmer Rouge, or Pol Pot, or some of the other rogue individuals that we would think of. Yes, they were terribly wicked, but we have to remember that God is angry with all wicked. Psalm 7 says as much, doesn't it? That God is angry with the wicked every day. And the thing for us, I think, to hold on to in this, the thing that we need to understand in all this, is that we can be sure that his anger is just. God's anger is always just. It's always holy. It's always measured. It's always appropriate. There's this Swiss painting by a man named Paul Robert. It hangs in a justice building in Lausanne in Switzerland. And front and center in this painting is this woman, probably 10 or 12 feet tall, in glowing white robes. She's clearly meant to be Lady Justice. And at her feet in the foreground are all sorts of people arguing, yelling at each other. There's this strife that's going on among these people. And then to her right and to her left are these judges and justices that are in their black robes. And as she stands there in this white robe with the scales in one hand and a sword in the other, the thing we notice about Lady Justice in this painting is that she is not blindfolded. And her sword is pointed downward. And at her feet is an open Bible. And the sword is pointing at the open copy of God's Word. This book is where we find justice. And when we close this book and when we put it away, then we descend into all kinds of chaos and moral uncertainty. But we can be sure, based on what we read of God and His Word, that He will always judge justly. He will always do right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? To maybe look at it or think about it in a different way, you and I, we know that we have three branches of government in our country, and those three branches are separate, checks and balances and whatnot, because, of course, man has fallen and he needs that. But in God's administration, He is all three branches, isn't he? He's legislative. He's the one who makes and gives the laws. He's the judicial. He's the one that interprets the law and renders verdicts. And he's the executive. He's the one who puts those laws into practice and punishes those who don't obey. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the true God, the only true God in the world. He's a just God, and his vengeance, when it comes, it is full of fury. And no one can accuse him of having a short fuse, can we? Verse 3 tells us that he is slow to anger. He doesn't look. He doesn't jump at an opportunity to bring judgment. He's patient. In fact, just the opposite is the case. He's so patient that people take advantage of that long-suffering, don't they? And Peter, remember in his second epistle, he has to warn us not to become complacent or idle, but to remember that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. It's because of God's patience that judgment doesn't come more often or hasn't come in a final way. And so here we are confronted with a God who is angry with the wicked every day. The fury of his judgment. But then we move a little bit further into the chapter and we see that there's also something here about the futility of those who resist his judgment. The futility of those who resist his judgment. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 asks an important question for us to ponder. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? And the question seems obvious enough, doesn't it? But the second half of verse 3 and then verses 4 and 5 lead us up and prepare us to answer that question with even a fuller understanding. These verses speak of the Lord's lordship over all things. As we read there in verse 3, he's in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel. They wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. The world and all who dwell in it. Do you see how systematically Nahum takes us through these great, what we call, natural disasters? The earthquakes. The floods. The droughts. And how, in fact, it is the Lord who controls all of that. All of these things move at his command. Even the earth and the world are under his control. John Calvin says this. He says, since the very strength of mountains would be as snow or wax, what would become of miserable men who are like a shadow or apparition? Nahum is writing these words when Assyria was at its strongest, when it was at the height of its power, at the height of its wealth. If you were living in Assyria, I think it would be a lot like living in modern-day America, where it's hard to imagine that suddenly, quickly, in a moment, that a kingdom like that could come to nothing. But that's what would happen in the course of just a couple of decades after Nahum spoke these words. Assyria's at its strongest. They have a strong leader in Ashurbanipal. He's a great king. He's a great warrior. He has led the armies out, and they've extended their empire. Manasseh, in fact, King Manasseh of Judah has become a vassal. He's become a servant of the Assyrians in these days. Israel is nothing. Assyria is everything. And there's no thought at all that such a kingdom could fall. But that's exactly what happens. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? Maybe it makes you think, as it did me, as I thought of these verses, of the parable that Luke gives to us in Luke chapter 12. It's the words of Jesus where he's talking about a wealthy man, a man who had done very well in farming, and he was talking about adding to his barns in order to have a place to put away all of his wealth and his prosperity. And the Lord says to that man, the man says to himself first, "So you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But then the Lord speaks to him, doesn't he? And says, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. This night." And then, what of all your things? What of all your trinkets? What of all your wealth? What of all your power? What of all your ambitions? They all come to nothing. The Lord is bringing before our minds the importance of dealing with last things, right? The importance of dealing with matters of eternity. And everything about us and our own frivolity, everything about the frivolity of our culture pushes away those thoughts, doesn't it? Don't think about the future. Don't think about eternity. Don't think about God. Don't think about judgment. But that's the most important thing of all to think about, isn't it? Is there anything more vital for us to have settled? Is there anything more important for us to have fully understood and prepared for than the last day? Because who can stand? Who can endure? Who won't show up when the Lord summons all of us before his judgment seat? Who will be absent? No one. There's futility. The futility of resisting. And then as he goes on in the second half of the chapter, there's a third thing he points out to us, and it's the finality of his judgment. And this is the focus of much of this second half of the chapter, the finality of this judgment. Verse 8, he will make an utter end. Verse 9, again we read those words, he will make an utter end. And then adds this line in verse 9, affliction will not rise up a second time. In other words, the Lord says, I will do the work so fully and so completely that I won't need to come back and do it again. The affliction that I bring will be so thorough that a second time won't be necessary. Again, in verse 12, he says, they will be cut down. In verse 14, he says that the king will be cut off. And then the very last line of the chapter, he is utterly cut off. Cut down. Cut off. An utter end. This is a judgment. There's no coming back from it. There's no recovering from it. It's full. It's complete. And in verse 14, it seems as if he's speaking directly to the king, doesn't it? He says, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Now, this speaks to a king. This speaks to an important person. We know that King Ashurbanipal thought a lot about his legacy. We know that he put his name in stone all over the city. We know that he instructed his sons that when he was gone, that his name was to be preserved in song and preserved in the annals of his people, that his name was to be honored repeatedly, and if it wasn't, the curse of the gods be upon them. And here the Lord speaks directly to the king, and he says, your name will not be perpetuated. I will cut off your false gods, and I will dig your grave. Of course, I think it's clear by now that this judgment, it foreshadows the last judgment and the finality of that judgment. When the Lord says, when that comes, there will not need to be another. And of course, you and I want to know the when. We want to know the dates of these things. But it's so much better for us to be in a constant state of readiness. And really, as one theologian has put it, the whole Bible is advental. In other words, the whole Bible speaks of the readiness of God to come, the readiness of the Lord to come in salvation and for him to come in judgment. And so it behooves us to always be ready, because God is always ready to come. And here the Lord is holding before us this great event, this weighty event. It's no wonder that Nahum begins his book by saying this is a burden against Nineveh. This is a heavy message, isn't it? It is a weighty word, but it's a word that we need to think on. It's a word that we need to have answered in my own mind. Do I know where my hope is when judgment comes? Well, those are the three points of teaching: the fury, the futility, the finality. But I want to spend some time on application, and I want to bring to you three applications that we draw out of this chapter as well. The first application is this, that we find here a word of comfort to the church. A word of comfort to the church. And we find that most explicitly in the last verse, don't we? Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Now, those are words that you probably remember not from Nahum, but from the book of Isaiah. And then Paul picks them up in the book of Romans as speaking of the gospel being preached and the wonder and beauty of that. But here, Nahum is this messenger that brings good news. Now, For whom is this a message of good news? It's a message of good news for God's people. Because buried here in the middle, if you look at the second half of verse 12 and into verse 13, buried here is a message to God's people. And what's going on in these last verses is he speaks to the wicked and then he speaks to the righteous. He speaks to the wicked and then he speaks to the righteous at the last. And in verse 12, the second half, he says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Here is a message of deliverance to God's people from under the heel of this awful and wicked king who had so persecuted the people of God. And this is a message that has a thread all through the scriptures, doesn't it? All the way to the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, the saints cry out and say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And the Lord gives them a white robe, and he says, wait a little longer. And in fact, that's a key idea in the book of Revelation, isn't it? This idea of patient endurance, this idea of trusting God and waiting for God until he brings that full deliverance of his people from the hands of the wicked. Now we as American Christians, we feel pretty insulated still, don't we? We feel pretty insulated from the persecutions of the world, but most Christians in the world, they don't feel insulated at all from it. This is a word of hope and good news to them. I was reading recently of the Christians in Angola just a couple of decades back. Angola there in southwestern Africa. For years they fought for independence from out from under their colonial status. And finally, after years, they were given that independence, and immediately this militant group swooped in to take control of the country and to assume power. And over the course of the following years, the leader of Angola vowed to eradicate Christianity within 20 years. Evangelicals became a particular target. Thousands were abducted or killed. Many ministers were killed. Church buildings were closed. Sometimes whole congregations were massacred. For persecuted Christians, this is good news, that the wicked are going to be judged. And of course, we're not immune. Was it 25 years ago that Richard Dawkins said that faith and people of faith, I guess by extension, but certainly faith, was like AIDS or smallpox? It was in need of eradication. Who knows what the future holds? But we have a God who has told us, wait, wait, be comforted, and wait. It's a word of comfort to the church, and we ought to take it as so and rejoice in it. But then the second point of application today from our chapter is this is a call to fear the Lord. It's a call to fear the Lord, especially if you're a Christian. Especially if you're a Christian, we ought to hear these words as warnings to us, as reminders to us that God cares about our sin, that God takes our sin seriously, not just the sins of the wicked. Peter, as he's talking about the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter 3, he says this. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What kind of people ought you and I to be? We ought to be people who fear the Lord. We ought to be people who care about our sin. Thomas Brooks, I was caught off guard recently with this quote of him, and I appreciated it the more I think about it. He says, it was a prayer of his where he said, deliver me, O Lord, from that evil man, myself. Deliver me from that evil man, myself. What a different place the church would be if I was convinced that the biggest problem in the world was not somebody else's sins, but my sins. If I really partook truly of Paul's words and of Paul's attitude when he said that he was the chief of sinners. If I should look at my sins as the greatest problem and not your sins, what a different place the church would be. And there in verse 15, God's people are called to renew their faithfulness as a result of this message. Oh, Judah, keep your appointed feasts. In other words, give yourself to the worship of the Lord afresh and with new vigor and with new joy, and perform your vows. Give yourself again with greater enthusiasm to obeying the Lord, being people of holy conduct and godliness. Believers ought to be called here to fear the Lord as a result of these words. But what if I'm talking to someone here today who isn't a Christian yet? Well, can I try to convince you that these are really good words for you to know about? That these are really good words for you to hear? Archaeologists have dug up a prayer preserved from this period of time, this part of the world. And it's become known among archaeologists as the prayer to every god. And it's a prayer of a man who's been suffering so severely that he unburdens himself and just prays to every god he's ever heard of and to the god, all the gods he's never heard of, as he tries to figure out which one he's offended and what he's done wrong, and then how he can make it right. And it is a sad and desperate prayer, as you can imagine. A man who knows that things aren't right between him and heaven, but he doesn't know the name of the God that he needs to deal with. He doesn't know how he's offended that God, and he doesn't know how to make it right. You today are not in that boat. You know who the God is with whom you have to do, and you know you've offended him. You know that you've sinned against him, and God's word tells you how. And God's word tells you how you can be right with God. And that leads us to the third point of application, that the only refuge from God is God. The only refuge from God is God. Take a look at verse 7, will you? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He's a stronghold. He's a refuge. Martin Luther loved this verse. He calls it a verse that's overflowing with consolation, that here in this heart of this chapter full of judgment and wrath, the Lord says, I am still available. I'm still one who's ready to show mercy. I'm still one who's ready to be a refuge to anybody, and I mean anybody. A refuge to anyone who will call on the name of the Lord. A refuge to anyone who will come to God through his Son, Christ. He's ready to be a stronghold. He's ready to be a blessing and not a curse to them. And of course, Jonah proved that, didn't he? You may have thought to yourself, well, where does Jonah line up in the timeline with Nahum? We know that Jonah went to Nineveh. Well, that was about 100 years earlier. And Jonah went to this people, these Ninevites, and he preached, right? Yet 30 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. But they repented, they humbled themselves, and God relented. God showed mercy. And here was the Lord there reminding the Ninevites, this people who didn't know their right hand from their left. They didn't have any kind of spiritual understanding that there was a way to be right with God. And here is Nahum reminding them again and reminding the people of Israel again that if they are to look to the Lord and find refuge, they can find a way of escape from his coming judgment, that they can be made right with him. There's an old saying, you've probably heard it, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come to Christ on equal footing. We all have the same need. We all have the same problem. And we all need a refuge. And the New Testament picks up on this. The New Testament says virtually the same thing, doesn't it? It says that we can be hid in Christ. That we can be hid in him. That we can find a refuge in him. God himself is the refuge from his own wrath. God himself provides the way of escape. God's the only one who can, and he has done that in Jesus Christ. And so as we close today, I want you to think on this Jesus. Jesus Christ, in eternity past, he knew you. Jesus Christ knew you, and he knew all your sins. He saw them all one by one. He saw them all together. He saw all the deep and dark places of our own hearts. And he wasn't scared away. He came anyway. He came as a Savior. He came as a refuge. So even in this moment of threatened judgment, he provides a way of rescue. We can praise God today. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you please stand as we pray together? Our Father and our God, this is not a topic that we relish at all, but we thank you for it. We thank you for telling us the truth. We thank you for telling us the truth about our own sin and telling us the truth about your holiness. Thank you for telling us about the wrath to come. Thank you for telling us that apart from Christ, we are in the crosshairs of that judgment. But Lord, how we thank you for your Son Christ. How we thank you that he is a refuge to those who would find refuge in him. That we can be hid in Christ. That we can be protected from the divine wrath that we deserve. And Father, we pray that you would make us a grateful people. That you would make us a holy people as a result. That you would make us a people who love you and love the gospel. And love to speak of you, love to live for you, love to worship you, love to walk with you. Lord, make it so, we pray, through the gracious working of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.